Today we are in Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35. I know it's been a few weeks, but the last time we looked at Genesis, we were in chapter 34. And what we saw was some sad and evil behavior from Jacob and his family. We saw his sons and his daughter Dinah and Shechem, and it was just a mess. This passage today, I'm happy to say, is not like chapter 34. Warren Wiersbe, in comparing those two chapters, had this to say: moving from Genesis 34 to Genesis 35 is like going from a desert to a garden, or from an emergency room to a wedding reception. The atmosphere in Genesis 35 is one of faith and obedience, and the emphasis is on cleansing and renewal. But during this period of renewal, Jacob buried both his father and his favorite wife, and his firstborn son committed a terrible sin. Being a victorious Christian doesn't mean escaping the difficulties of life and enjoying only carefree days. Rather, it means walking with God by faith, knowing that he is with us, and trusting him to help us for our good and his glory, no matter what difficulties he permits to come our way. The chapter records four burials and three funerals. It is a chapter of burying. As one person said, God is cutting away some of the ties of Jacob to earthly things. And as we're going to see, some of those ties were very dear to him. Before we go verse by verse through this chapter, I'd like you to join me in praying. Let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we are grateful to know that you are in control of all things. As we look at the world around us, there are many reasons that we could be fearful. And yet you, Lord, are in control. You are sovereign. You are king. And we praise you for that this morning. We thank you that where two or three are gathered, you are in the midst. And in this case, we are gathered in different places, but you are with us by your Holy Spirit. And we thank and praise you for that as well, Lord. Father, as we spend these next few minutes together looking at this chapter from Genesis, we ask for your help. You, the Holy Spirit, are the author of this book. And so, Lord, I ask that you would superintend this morning, that the power of the Holy Spirit would work through me as I teach, that the power of the Holy Spirit would work through everyone who listens, that your name would be lifted up, that your gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, would be clear, and that you would be pleased with what happens as a result of our time together today. In Jesus' name, amen. The main point, the main idea of this chapter is a word called sanctification. That may be a word that you know, it may not be familiar to you, but sanctification means simply set apart, to set something apart. And when we use that term in religious or theological sense, it means to be set apart from sin and to be set apart to God. Sanctification is a process. It's a process that begins when we are first saved and continues until the Lord comes back or until he takes us home. It is a process because even after we are saved, we are still living in sinful flesh and we are struggling against that flesh. And so we are making steps, sometimes only baby steps, in order to progress to be more like Jesus. That's the word sanctification, a process by which we are becoming more Christ-like. There are two ways in which God accomplishes sanctification for Jacob in this passage. And those start with S as well to try to make them memorable for you. Number one is separation, and that is leaving sin, verses 1 through 7, separation. And then the rest of the chapter from verses 8 to 29 are sorrow. We will see Jacob losing three of his loved ones. That gives you a little bit of an overview, a little bit of an outline for what we are going to look at together today. And so I hope you'll be able to follow along. If you haven't already turned there, then please go to Genesis chapter 35. And we're going to begin with verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." There are two commands there for Jacob. One, arise, go up to Bethel, and two, dwell there. We're going to come back to that second command, dwell there, when we get there in a little while. But this idea of returning should seem familiar. This idea of Bethel should be familiar. This is where God had told Jacob to return to. What is Bethel? Bethel is where God first met with Jacob. Do you remember the story of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending? And from that major life event, Jacob responded, "This is amazing. This is awesome. God is in this place, and I didn't know it. This is the house of God," and that's the name Bethel. That's what Bethel means, house of God. For several years, some people think 10 or more years, Jacob and his family have been in Shechem, which is 15, at the most 30, depending on the path you take, miles away from Bethel. He was close, but he was not there. And he and his family had paid dearly for his disobedience in not going all the way to Bethel. But now the Lord spoke to him again. Now he heard clearly from the Lord commanding him again, "Go to Bethel. Arise, go to Bethel." And this time we're going to see he obeys. God has appointed a place for him, and he's not going to delay, and he's not going to obey only halfway. He's going to go all the way to Bethel. When I say this should be familiar to us, we've seen it in the life of Abraham. If you went back several chapters in Genesis, if you can remember back to that, either from your own study or from in this study, Abraham and Sarah went down to Egypt. God didn't tell him to go to Egypt. He left this place in the promised land, went down to Egypt during a famine, and created a mess. He nearly lost Sarah, his wife, during that. They ended up probably bringing Hagar, Sarah's maidservant, back with them from Egypt. So it created a mess in the family, but he came back. That is the reason I bring it back and bring it up again. This idea of returning is similar to what we saw in chapters 12 and 13, when he went to Egypt and he came back. Maybe you can relate today. Maybe you feel like you have departed. Maybe you have gone away from God. He's inviting you to return. Maybe you feel like I blew it. I made a bad decision. I fell into sin. God is inviting you to come back. God is inviting you to return. See, Bethel for Jacob was the place where God had first spoken to him. We might say this is where he was saved. And God's saying, come back. Come back. Come back to me. I think at least twice in Genesis, we've seen this idea of returning, of repenting, of coming back. And it's similar to what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus in Revelation, Revelation 2, 4, and 5. We read, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." Why? You have left your first love. God is addressing their sin. He's saying, you don't love me most. You've left me your first love. You have gone after other people, other things, other ideas. Come back. Repent. Remember from where you've come, where you've fallen, repent and do the first works. And we summed that up at the time. We've come back to this idea a couple of times in Genesis. Three words: return, repent, and repeat. And it may be that God is calling to you today to return, to change your mind, to repent, to repeat the first works, to come back to him, to put him back in his rightful place as your God, as your true first love. God told Jacob to make an altar. When you get there, make an altar. Before, he had set up only a pillar at Bethel. Remember, he had poured oil on the pillar. He'd set it up and he wanted to remember, this is the landmark. This is how I'm going to remember this place. But this time he's going to build an altar. And in so doing, he's beginning to fulfill that vow of his return to Bethel. And he is beginning to say again, you are my God. I am worshiping you. I'm worshiping you the way you have told me to do and in the place that you have told me to do. Verse 2, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, he's going to tell them three things. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Number 2, purify yourselves. And number 3, change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of the distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. This is a relief to me. I pointed it out at the end of our time last time we were in this part of Genesis. Jacob speaking up, he says to his household, he's no longer being passive. He is actively leading his home spiritually, his family. That's good. He's taking command of the situation. And he's also, in so doing, bearing witness to who God is and what God has done for him. Do you see it there? He stands up and he says, here's what we're going to do. And he describes God as the one who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. So the first thing they're going to do, they're going to put away foreign gods to get rid of their idols. What idols? You may remember, Rachel had taken her father's household idols, teraphim, and there were probably other idols that had, not literally, but crept in that they had collected along the way. Servants, members of the family had idols, and Jacob knew about it. And he's saying, we're going to get rid of these. We're done with this. In the next book of the Bible, Exodus, we get to the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses. And what is the first one? You shall have no other gods before me. God is saying, it's not that I'm going to be the top God on your list and it's okay as long as I'm at the top. It's saying there cannot be any other gods in my presence. And that's what God is instructing Jacob. Jacob's realizing, we cannot have other gods. If we're going to go back to the place where God spoke to me, he is God, that's his house, we are not going to have any idols, any household gods with us. Again, this is review from the book of Genesis. But what idols are present in your home? They may be material things. I doubt for anybody it's a literal idol, a statue that you're bowing down to, but it may be something that has taken over the top place in your heart. It may be a person. It may be an ideal. I want this to happen so badly. I want that. Put it away. Put away the strange gods. Number 2, purify yourselves. We're accustomed to having indoor plumbing and having good hygiene and being able to take a bath or a shower. They didn't have that. So he's saying, purify yourselves. Take a bath. There are multiple places in Scripture that sin is compared to dirt to give us a picture in our minds. And like dirt, sin can defile us. It needs to be washed away. It needs to be cleansed. And my favorite verse, one that I quote often, you've heard me say before, is 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is our part? Our part is to confess, to agree with God. That's a sin, God. You have said that that's wrong. That is breaking your law. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me That idea of the washing of the water of the word that Paul wrote about. Number three, we're going to change our garments. And this idea appears other places in Scripture as well, to put on new garments. Some people believe that Paul's instructions of saying, put off the old man, put on the new man, that illustration of clothing may have come from right here in the Old Testament. Even going back as far as Genesis chapter 3, what did God do for Adam and Eve when they realized they had sinned, that they were naked? He made tunics for them. He clothed them. Isaiah chapter 61 talks about garments of salvation, that he will clothe us with his robes of righteousness. Even the familiar story of the prodigal son over in Luke chapter 15, the younger son, he came back. And what did his father do? He said, put the best robe on him. This idea of being clothed in Christ's righteousness, in God's righteousness, putting on different garments, new garments, clean garments. And he told them to do these three things, and obviously they obeyed. Because the next thing it says, they gave Jacob all their foreign gods and the earrings. I didn't read anything about earrings before that. Go ahead and look around the room. Who's wearing earrings? Any of the ladies? Any of the men wearing earrings? Obviously, they're living in sin. No, that's not the point of this. At that time, earrings were associated with good luck charms. And so they were loosely affiliated with idols. And Jacob's saying, we're going to get rid of all of it. And they're saying, we're going to give that up. Where would they have gotten earrings? Possibly from Shechem. Maybe they already had them. It doesn't say. But they gave all the foreign gods and the earrings away to Jacob. And what did he do with them? He buried them. He dug a hole and buried them under the terebinth tree. What is the tree a picture of in Scripture? Picture of the cross. And just as Jesus bled and died in our place for the penalty of sin, so his death and resurrection gives us power over sin. We can figuratively bury our sin at the cross, knowing that it has been covered. He has dealt with it. And we can regard it as dead to us. Do you need to return to the Lord today? Is there some idol that you need to confess and forsake and at least figuratively bury? Maybe some of you need to dig holes in your backyard this afternoon and bury something. I don't know. But we need to get the idols out of our lives, be cleansed, be purified. Change our garments. So they obeyed. They obeyed completely and immediately. And then verse 5 says, and they journeyed. And this is interesting. The terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. Why would other cities, city-states, pursue Jacob and his family? Because they had just slaughtered everybody in Shechem. And God is protecting them. It's called the terror of God, making other surrounding nations afraid of them, and they're not going to mess with Jacob and his family. Verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people that were with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. It says he built an altar there. This is an act of worship, and he's fulfilling the vow he had made back in chapter 28. And he calls it El Bethel. Why? They're into naming places, aren't they? But he's renaming the place that he had named Bethel, house of God. He's naming it El Bethel. What does that mean? It means God of the house of God. Why? This seems to reflect the personal relationship that he now had with God. Before, he was saying, oh, this is awesome. God was in this place and I didn't even know it. That was the first time around. 20 to 30 years later, he's coming back and saying, God, you are the one true God. You are the God of the house of God. And that's what the emphasis here is here this time. So things are going well spiritually. He has made good decisions. He has been leading his household. They have followed and obediently given up their idols. David Guzik said, when we get right with God and return to our first love, it doesn't mean life becomes easy and comfortable. There are constant challenges for us to trust God. And that brings us back to our outline of separation, leaving sin. But now we will look at sorrow, losing loved ones. Look at verse 8. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Allon Bakuth. Now, wait a minute. We are 35 chapters into the book of Genesis, and I don't recall reading anything about Deborah. Do you? No, because she hasn't been mentioned till now. But she is, as defined here, Rebekah's nurse. And she was mentioned not by name back in chapter 24, when Abraham's servant, Eliezer, went and got Rebekah from the old homeland, the old country. It says there that her nurse went with her. We don't know much about her, but from what happened here, Jacob must have been very close to her. Let me share with you what John Phillips wrote in his commentary. Deborah must have been very old. Some 150 years had passed since she herself had left Padan Aram to accompany Rebekah when she had come to marry Isaac. It was a great comfort to Jacob to have her back, and no doubt a great comfort to his wives as well, for she was a link with Padan Aram. Then too, she was a link with Rebekah, a link with home, a link with Jacob's past, with boyhood days, with life's early memories. But God was gently severing, cutting all those ties and separating Jacob to himself. So Deborah died and was tenderly buried under a notable terebinth tree, a landmark in that place, which came to be called the Oak of Weeping. So Jacob and probably the rest of the family were crying. They were grieving. They were sorrowing for the loss of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. Let me just stop there. It is appropriate when you lose a loved one to grieve, to sorrow. Even Jesus gave us that example. When Lazarus was dead, it says he wept, he cried out. And I realize that this time of year can be difficult with Thanksgiving and Christmas. And there needs to be an allowance of your emotion and your grief. And they did this here. They had lost someone near and dear to them, and they sorrowed. Verse 9, then God appeared to Jacob again. Notice the word again. When he came from Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. God appeared to Jacob again. The first time there was a dream, there was a ladder. He heard the voice of the Lord. He saw angels. This time it seems that God came physically to him, appeared to him. And what does he say? Well, this is old information. We know that he named Jacob Israel couple chapters ago, right? Well, he's reminding Jacob, just like we need reminders of our sin and of the good news of the gospel. We need it over and over. He's reassuring Jacob and he's saying, I have given you a new name. What's the new name? We should look at it again. We should review what it means. Israel, some of the definitions I offered before, means ruled by God, governed by God, or a God-mastered man. Someone who is subject to the true God. Verse 11, also God said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants after you. I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. God identified himself here as El Shaddai. He chooses to call himself that name. Which name of God is that? I've shared this with you before. Well, El Shaddai is the name of the all-powerful and all-sufficient God who can do anything and meet any need. El Shaddai, the one who can do anything according to his will because he was powerful That's a great reminder. As he's reiterating these promises to Jacob, I am the one true God and I can do anything. There's nothing too hard for me. He says, and be fruitful and multiply. We haven't seen that since the beginning of Genesis, there at the Garden of Eden, and then again after Noah's flood. And he says, kings shall come from your body. We haven't seen that for a little while, not since he told Abraham that. That was back in chapter 17. God's words here are reiterating the fact, yes, you're going to have a nation. Yes, I'm going to give you this land. What's more, I'm going to give you kings as your descendants. Think through who that would be. Saul, the first king of Israel, David, Solomon, many other kings, leading on to the ultimate king, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came through Jacob and his descendants. Verse 14, so Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him. Maybe it was the same one, maybe a new rock. A pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it, and he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke to him, Bethel, house of God. This was common in a covenant. They even had a pile of stones back when Laban and Jacob made their covenant. So that is familiar to us. Drink offering has not been mentioned before, but that's either wine or water, some liquid substance that is being poured out to consecrate that stone, to set it apart. And really, anytime a drink offering is mentioned in Scripture, it is being poured out in addition to the main sacrifice. Because it is a picture of our lives being fully given, totally poured out to God. That's the way Paul used it in the New Testament. You can check this later, but Philippians 2:17, 2 Timothy 4:6, he describes as his life being poured out to God as a drink offering. And then he poured oil, valuable olive oil in all likelihood, a very fine grade of purity. And it was expensive, and it was, again, consecrating this place and this stone to remember, this is the one true God, and this is the place where he has spoken to me and promised me these things all over again. Now, what had he told him? I said back at the very beginning, verse 1, God had two commands for Jacob. He said, go to Bethel and dwell there. Remember? Dwell there. Go to Bethel and stay put, in other words. And Jacob went there, and he found refuge. He found renewal. He was having a great spiritual time. But he left. We're about to read that he journeyed on. Why? I don't know. The Bible does not tell us specifically why he left. Trying to give him the benefit of the doubt, he had promised as part of his vow to God back in chapter 28, so that I come back to my father's house in peace. He had not been back to his father's house yet, so maybe that was what he had in mind. I don't know. Like Joseph and Mary, centuries later, Jacob and Rachel traveled to Bethlehem when Rachel was very far along in her pregnancy, about to give birth. But unlike Joseph and Mary, when they got there, the days were accomplished that Mary should be delivered of her firstborn child. Rachel went into labor on the way when they were coming near Bethlehem. Look at verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Ephrath is the name of the surrounding region. We're going to, Lord willing, look at Micah 5:2 next week, and you read, and thou Bethlehem Ephratah, different form of the same word. It was the county, if you will, the region. It was also an ancient name for Bethlehem. That's why Moses gives us both there. But he says that this is Bethlehem. And she died in childbirth. And she had an idea of once she could, perhaps she could see Benjamin and hold him. And she said, this is his name. He's going to be Ben-Oni, which means son of my sorrow. And whether at that moment or later, Jacob said, no, that's not going to be his name. His name is going to be Benjamin. Benjamin means son of the right hand or son of honor or good fortune. So this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in this story. Right here, Benjamin, his name is a picture of Jesus. He brought sorrow to his mother. And as we look at the New Testament, we know that a sword would pierce Mary's heart when she saw her son on the cross. But to Jacob, his father, Benjamin was the son of my right hand, just as for the Heavenly Father, Jesus would bring him joy, great delight. So Jacob set a pillar on her grave. He mourned. It really is not spelled out here. We don't find out what he thought of the situation until later. But the fact is that his sorrow was very deep. Because when we get to chapter 48, it says, as for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way. So this is sorrow. There's lots we could still say about the four wives that Jacob had, but this was his favorite wife. This is the one he loved from the first time he saw her. This is the one he wept the first time he saw her. Now he has lost her. So there's great sorrow here, even like the name she suggested, Ben-Oni, the son of my sorrow or the son of my misfortune. But thankfully, it does not end there. This is the Christmas season. We associate Bethlehem with something else, don't we? Look at this quote from Warren Wiersbe. Were it not for the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, the town would be remembered primarily for the death of Rachel. But because he came, we have tidings of great joy instead of tears of sorrow. Now, as you look back at your text, verse 21, what's the second word? If you have a New King James like I'm looking at, then Israel. Notice here, Jacob buried Rachel. Israel journeyed on. What difference does it make? Well, this is the first time that Moses, who is the human author of Genesis, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, switches and begins to call Jacob Israel. It'll still go back and forth, but Israel is used of the person and later the nation, generally speaking, when he's obeying, when they are doing right, when they are following after the Lord. And there are times that you'll read in the prophets that God will switch and call the nation Jacob when they're being deceptive, when they're being disobedient. So verse 21 says, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. Now, the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. The Tower of Eder, they passed by there, somewhere between Bethlehem and Hebron. There was a watchtower, and it means shepherds or pasture. So it was a watchtower for shepherds. And while they were in that area near the Tower of Eder, something happened. Reuben, the firstborn of Leah, went and lay with Bilhah, the maidservant of Rachel. Why? Why is that included here? Why is it significant? Well, the fact is that Reuben's sin involved more than lust, though I'm sure it was that. In our culture, the whole concept of multiple wives is foreign, and I'm glad it is. But this was more than him satisfying his appetites. Someone said, for a son to take a father's wife in this manner was a declaration that he was now head of the family. This is an act of rebellion. This is a coup. He's saying, I'm in charge now, because I'm sleeping with one of my father's wives. Why that wife? Again, could have been an act of passion. It is also possible that he chose to do this on purpose because he didn't want Bilhah, who was Rachel's handmaid. Remember, Rachel had been the favorite wife, did not want her handmaid to become the favorite wife instead of his mother, Leah. as the oldest son, Reuben would have inherited the double portion, the blessing, the birthright that we've said so much about in Jacob's life. But he did not. Jacob takes no immediate action here. We don't read of anything until we get much later in the book. And when he goes to bless his children and grandchildren, his sons, at the end, he talks about this, and he passes over Reuben, and he does not receive the birthright because of this specific act. Verse 27, then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is, Hebron, that's what we know it as, where Abraham and Isaac had dwelt. But one more time, sadness is about to enter his heart because his father dies. Look at verse 28. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Jacob was there for the death of his father, who died at 180. If you remember back to chapter 27, Isaac said, "The day of my death is at hand." Well, it's been years since that. It's been decades since that. This brings the end of an era. We don't have that much information about Isaac. But with his death, we are moving on. And within another chapter, when we get to 37, the focus is going to shift now from Jacob, who will still be alive, just like Isaac has been alive to this point. The focus is going to shift to Joseph and his brothers. And just as Ishmael and Isaac had come together years before to bury Abraham, Esau and Jacob come together and bury their father. John Phillips said, thus God cut the last tie that bound Jacob to earth. He had been set apart for God, a sanctified man, a set apart man. I'm going to show you the main point slide one more time because I want to talk about it. When we think of sanctification, that process by which we become more like Jesus, we often think in terms of, yes, I need to be holy as God is holy. That's what he's called us to do. And it is. I need to turn away from sin. And we do. But I think there are times that we lose track of the fact that part of sanctification is sorrow. And in this case, losing loved ones. He lost his mother's nurse. He lost his wife. In a sense, he lost his oldest son, Reuben. And then he lost his father. These are major events in our lives. And as I've shared with you, it can be the cutting loose of ties of this earth. Not that we would ever desire to lose a loved one. But like other trials, there are times when God takes something from us. A loved one, our health, our finances. And you face that trial. And what are we supposed to do? The Bible says, count that joy. How? Why? Because God is good. Because his will is best. And he's doing these things for his glory and for our good. Kent Hughes put it this way. The life of Jacob is about Almighty God who delivers his sinful people, that's Jacob, that's me, that's you, and fulfills his word amid the consequences of sin. Jacob's life calls us to repent of our sin and obey God's call and direction in our lives. And his story assures us of the triumph of grace. We have seen over and over, this is not about how good and desirable as a servant of the Lord Jacob is. It's about God choosing this man and using him and teaching him and taking him along the pathway of his life, letting him learn to walk by faith, watching him stumble, helping him get back up, forgiving him, receiving him back, and leading him and protecting and guiding him the entire way. Maybe someone here is dealing with a loss of a person or a thing or an idea. And God is cutting those ties in your life right now. I'd like to share one more verse that might be an encouragement, a comfort to you. This is from Psalm 30. Psalm 35 says that God's anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. His anger, his wrath, we might say the trial, is temporary. The hurting, the sorrow, it's temporary. His faith, his grace, his loving loyalty to us is for life, and beyond it is for eternity. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Where does that leave us for today? If you are hearing my voice and you have never put your faith in Jesus, God has a gift for you today. His gift is a person. It's Jesus Christ, the baby we celebrate the birth of later this month. He came and lived a sinless life, but died an unfair death in our place so that we could have eternal life and be with him in heaven. How does that happen? We believe in him. We recognize our sin and his ability to save. He is God, that he came and took our punishment, took our place. And you call out to him, you pray to him, you say, God, save me. I believe Jesus is the Savior. And he does. He will. And for those of us who have done that, is the Holy Spirit speaking to you in some specific area today, convicting you of sin? Is there some idol that you need to confess and forsake? The invitation remains. Return, repent, repeat. Come back to him in repentance. What trial is God using in your life right now to separate you from this world and to prepare you for eternity? Acknowledge that. Trust him. Yield to him. Obey him completely. And then watch him over time, and it may take a long time, change that sorrow into joy. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and God, we pray that you would accomplish your will in us, that you would convict us of sin where we need to be convicted, that you would reassure us of your love, of your faithfulness, of your grace that will sustain us through trials of this life. Lord, for anyone who has never put saving faith in you, may today be the day of salvation for that one. Have your will in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.